This is a tremendous subject, and I really didn't know how to go about dealing with it. As somebody else mentioned, in the first part of Isaiah, he dealt with the coming judgments on a great number of people, and especially Israel. Beginning in verse 40, however, he begins to offer comfort and to talk about their return from captivity, and we need to bear in mind they haven't even gone into captivity yet and will not for quite some time. The way they were to be brought back, that is through the agency of Cyrus, was the subject of a very remarkable prophecy, and yet one that has been twisted by unbelievers until they have wrung the heart out of Isaiah as far as his authority is concerned and his inspiration. I think we'll see in this section, and this is chapter 41, verses 21 through chapter 45 and verse 25, we'll see that though this occurred so many, many years ago, human nature has not changed one whit in the time in the interval. The very things that were done to confirm a person's faith in that day are still done to confirm a person's faith. Same things that by which infidels, or that has caused infidels to reject the Bible, will be found in this account. Now, as with all Scripture, there are, of course, many important points and principles that are important to the church today, and I'd like to dwell on these as well. In the first couple of verses of chapter 44, that is, verses 21 through 23, the Lord confirms His relationship to His people, and He calls on Israel to return and to rejoice in their redemption. He urges them to remember the folly and the futility of idolatry that Bob dealt with in the last session, and to remember their relationship to God and the faithfulness of the Lord. He begs them to remember that, "Thou art my servant, I have formed thee." And this is something that sorely needs to be remembered today. God is the master. Israel is the servant. The creature is to be in submission to the Maker, and this idea is brought out in this passage as well. God has a right to require absolute obedience from His creation, and you and I are His creation. The whole world is His creation. The responsibility of man to obey is inherent in his very nature as the offspring of God. Paul made the point in Acts 17:28 that in Him we live and move and have our being. The preacher said in Ecclesiastes 12 and 13 that this is the end of the whole matter, to fear God and to keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. In Luke 17 and verse 10, Jesus Himself pointed out that when we have done all that has been commanded of us, we still have to say that we are unprofitable servants because we've just done that which is our duty to do. And we need to remember this. And if we are very faithful in believing this, that's going to get rid of a lot of the cockiness and the pride that sometimes we find even in the body of Christ. Our duty, our purpose, is to praise our Maker, not to challenge Him in what He does and what He tells us to do, not to live in rebellion to His will as Israel did so many times. And of course, it's been a consistent practice of mankind. In verse 43 and verse 7, He said, "Everyone that is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory." And indeed He has. In verse 21 of that same chapter, He talks about the people that He has formed for Himself, that they might set forth my praise. And this is still our purpose. And yet we forget it so many times, don't we? We begin to think that things ought to be done for my benefit. And you know, it's significant that when you start looking at the New Testament and you look at the Son of God, as He set the example for us to live, we're told to have this mind in us that was also in Him. And the attitude or the mind that He's talking about there in Philippians, the second chapter, is to do nothing through empty conceit, but with lowliness of mind, we're to put others in front of ourselves. We're to be concerned for their interest to the extent that we'll put their interest in front of our own. And it is in this context that verse 5 says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then He goes on to tell us how Jesus, though He were the second person of the Godhead, emptied Himself. And He counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He became as a man, not just a man, but a servant, a slave, even to the point of death on a cross. Now that's what He's telling us. We're to have the same attitude, that we would put other people and their interest in front of our own interest to the extent that we would be willing to do as He did. John makes the point, 1 John 3 and verse 16, that this is love. If you want to know what love is, this is love. He died for us. And we ought to die for the brethren. Are you willing to do that? We look at Jesus as He went to the cross the night before He did. And we see the perfect example of meekness. A lot of people don't even know what meekness is. They listen to the world, and the world defines it as some kind of milquetoast that's afraid to stand up for his rights, and that's not meekness at all. Meekness is a willingness to undergo any indignity, if that's what's called for, in order to do the will of God. And in Jesus, in Gethsemane, we see the perfect example of meekness. If it's possible, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. And that's the kind of mind that we need in us, that so many times we simply do not find. We want to do our will regardless of what God wants us to do. But our purpose, and we need to continually bring this to mind, is to serve and to glorify our great God through our Lord Jesus Christ in the church, as Paul said in Ephesians 3:21. And again in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, he said, you're to show forth the excellencies of Him that called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You don't want to know what your aim or purpose in life is? That's it. Not because I said it, but because God said it through His inspired apostles. In Revelation 4 and verse 11, they sang, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things. And because of thy will, they were and were created. And sometimes we just forget that He is our great God and Creator. God says that He alone can declare the future, when Isaiah wrote to Israel, and that He will bring His will to pass in chapter 45, verses 21 and 22. Now, telling of events before they happen is compelling evidence that He alone is God. And that's the point that's being made there. This also is the proof of inspiration. One of the greatest examples of God's control of events, and that proves His deity, was the calling of Cyrus and what Cyrus did. We can read about this in chapter 44, verses 24 through 45. And we need to remember that before he was born, over 100 years before he was born, it was said of him that he would return the Jews to Jerusalem and he would lay the foundation for the temple. In verse 28 it said, Cyrus is called by name, and he says, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. even saying of Jerusalem that she shall be built, and of the temple that thy foundation shall be laid. Now, you know, there's another side of this thing. If a person doesn't want to believe, there isn't any kind of evidence that can be submitted that's good enough for him. Doesn't make any difference what it is or how strong the evidence is. We think about Jesus Christ as he walked among men, and it says concerning him in John 12:37, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. And we find it strange that people could see the miracles of Jesus and still not believe in him. They even admitted that he had done miracles, and they still wouldn't believe in him because they didn't want to. And so it's not a strange thing if that might have happened in reference to Isaiah's miracles, namely his ability to foretell events before they come to pass. And in particular, the prophecy over 100 years before he was born that Cyrus was going to deliver Israel. On the contrary, they have used this very event as the reason why they reject the authorship and the date of the book of Isaiah. And this is the reason why the theory of the two Isaiahs was invented to begin with. Erdmans, in their Bible dictionary, say because Isaiah includes prophecies about events during and after the exile, critical scholars generally attribute portions of the book to one, two, or more prophets in addition to Isaiah. And of course, the reason for this is simple. They deny that God has foreknowledge. Prophecy is simply foreknowledge at work. But they simply will not believe that God had foreknowledge, or that he could move any man, Isaiah or anybody else, to foretell things before they occurred. They think that God is like man, with the same frailties that man has. Therefore, verbal inspiration and predictive prophecy is simply impossible. That nobody can foretell the future events, especially in the detail that is given in this passage. And so they claim that what is written here was actually written after the event. But you know, if they were right, and we need to think about this bit, would Isaiah dare say that he was foretelling a given thing, and that this foresight proves that Jehovah is God? Well, it'd destroy his whole argument. But that doesn't bother them. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22, Moses said that this was the very sign of a real prophet. If he foretold a thing and if it didn't come to pass, you know that he wasn't a prophet, or a false prophet at least. If he foretold a thing and it did come to pass, then you would know that God was with this individual. Brother Wayne Jackson was discussing this situation with Cyrus here. The promises that were made in this 44th chapter in verses 26 through 28. And he brings to our attention John Willis of ACU. And by the way, I'm going to change the name of that university. I'm going to call it AIU. Abilene Infidel University. I think it fits. Anyway, we'll talk about that later. Says, all these promises, and now this is John Willis speaking here, all these promises assume that Jerusalem and the cities of Judah have been razed or destroyed, that the temple is no longer standing, that Cyrus is on the scene and swiftly growing in power, and that the return of the exiles are imminent. That's what he said. Now, he claims to be a conservative, that he has a conservative view of the book on page 31 of his book. And yet here he clearly shows that this part of Isaiah, as far as he is concerned, is from the 6th century instead of the 8th century. And, of course, he has deceived people because of this. He says the Isaiah passage here shows that Cyrus had to have already been there. And yet Isaiah tells us that this is not a matter of speculation. It's a matter of prophecy. When we think about these things and put two and two together, we see then that Willis's faith is bankrupt. He just doesn't have any. Of course, we expect some such things from AIU. This is simply another example of the liberalism, the infidelity that exists there. I went to school there, and I love that school as it was when I was there. And yet I look at it today, and I wonder if a person can teach at AIU unless he's an infidel. Can you name anybody there that's not one? If you had about four PhDs and you applied to teach there, do you think they would hire you if you were a believer in the Bible? I don't. Especially when the president of the school says that unity in diversity is something that we're just going to have to practice or the church is going to die. This was several years ago. And he made it in a speech in the Abilene lectureship. And so there's no doubt but what he said the thing. But, you know, it's a disgrace that we still send our children sometimes to study under men who are determined to destroy their faith. And yet that's what we do. Not only to Abilene, but also to Nashville and to Searcy and to Malibu. And we wonder why in the world the church is in the mess it's in now. There is no reason to reject the prophecies of Cyrus as the work of Isaiah. He foretold the future because, as God said in chapter 46 and verse 10, that he was the one that declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. You think about this. Why even bother claiming to believe in God or that a person is even a Christian if he despises the Bible? If he ridicules the commands of the Bible and explains them away, or at least distorts them, that he would never be able to tell a person what the will of God was. There's just no way he could, because he doesn't believe it. Now, Bob was talking about the passage. Bob, I forgot where it was. That if ever these men fitted a certain passage, of course, these would fit it. I was thinking of another passage in that respect, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of God, which is in heaven. And then he goes on to talk about those that claim to be religious. But Lord, didn't we do so many great things in your name? We've done miracles. We have cast out demons, all these things. And of course, this is a picture of the last day. There's not a chance to change. And he's going to say to these kind of people, depart from me, I never knew you. And when you think that these men could have such strong faith if they wanted to, and yet they don't, it just breaks your heart. These people don't like anything about Christianity. I wonder why they go through the charade. Unless, of course, like leeches, they intend living off of those whose faith they are determined to destroy. Gullible children and their parents. Gullible elders. Gullible and ignorant and downright stupid preachers. This shows that they have rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit that he gave in the Word. And as Jesus says, no other is going to be given to them. And this is a very sad situation. But I want to bring this out because even though this happened so many, many years ago in the book of Isaiah, men's nature has not changed at all. Again, the sovereignty of God is asserted as he warns those who would dare to object to the divine plan. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, a potsherd among the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. And this is in verse 9 of the 45th chapter. Now, you know, there's a couple of things here. He could be answering an objection that Israel would make, perhaps about the way they would be delivered, that is, by a heathen king. Or he could be seeing the complaint that Israel would make, he is promising delivery instead of preventing the captivity to begin with. They never thought he would put them into captivity. And either one of these things could be in Isaiah's mind or in God's mind as he makes this statement. But whatever the reason, one must always recognize every individual's humble place as simply a creature. Nothing more than a potsherd. That's a piece of broken pottery that's been fashioned by the will of God. The creature, us, questioning the Creator about anything is as outrageous as the pottery saying that the potter has no hands, that is, that he didn't make him. The same thought is brought out in verse 10 of the 45th chapter. Woe unto him that saith unto a father, what begettest thou? Or to a woman, with what travailest thou? To question God is as arrogant and rebellious as a person denying the parents that brought him into the world. The same could be said in reference to God offering salvation to the Gentiles in the New Testament period. Paul made the statement in Romans 9, beginning in verse 19, for who withstandeth his will? And of course, those Jews were ready to. He said, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why didst thou make me thus? Or hath not a potter a power over the, or a right over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel, one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Brethren, we need to remember these things that God moved Isaiah to write. We need to remember that thou art my servant, says God. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Jehovah hath redeemed Jacob and will justify him or glorify himself in Israel. We think about the world today and it says that the word of the cross is foolishness, and they always have. And yet we know that it's the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. We know that through that word, God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise, as is brought out here in Isaiah 29 and verse 14, and also in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 19. He said, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Those today that claim to have greater knowledge and wisdom than Almighty God Himself, that ridicule the Word and despise His will and reject the pattern by which we are to live and worship and work, will be frustrated and finally lost. They will not, regardless of what they claim, overthrow the Church of Christ, and they will not destroy it. Going to continue as long as this world stands. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. The church is not going to die if we don't change and become just as faithless as these individuals are. But I'll tell you, say one thing, if it does change, it ought to die. And we need to realize how serious this is. You know, these men bereft of faith, that is, biblical faith, don't hesitate to make any wild charge or claim or challenge that comes into their minds. Because they know they're not going to try to defend anything, that there are enough people dim-witted enough that if you just keep making these charges and these challenges, that sooner or later they're going to start believing them. And lo, they have. But men are arrogant fools if they deny that God exists, or if they question the will of God. The prophet, in essence, is saying, who do you think you are? And they answer back, we are the faculty of AIU. Just like, you better be quiet, boy. And it's so tragic that they're the way they are. Do you think their blasphemy will go unpunished? And yet it's such a common attitude today. They reject and ridicule the divine pattern for everything a Christian is to do. Whether it has to do with the work or the worship or the organization of the church, the doctrines that we're to believe, the plan of salvation, the discipline of the church, the morality of we members, the role of women, or any other thing that you can find in the Bible, they're going to reject it. How can we say that they are Christians in any sense of the word? Oh, they feign humility. I've watched them. I've listened to them. But they're just like that piece of pottery Isaiah was talking about that questions the potter. And I always think of what God answered. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Verse 9. True humility, as we pointed out a while ago, is putting the interest of others in front of your own, even to the extent that you'd die for them. Meekness, true meekness, is putting the will of God in front of anything and everything that you want to do. Expressed by Jesus, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done, even if it means a cross. That's what meekness is all about. And both of these are qualities of love as it's described in the Bible. The kind of love that here again, and it is very close to humility, is willing that which is good toward the other and doing that which is good toward the other. It's not a thing of the heart or the emotions. It's a thing of the will. And you see this expressed in the love that Jesus had. He loved man. His Father loved man so much that he gave his only begotten Son. That doesn't mean that he liked man's ways at all. It meant that he wanted the well-being of man so much that he was willing for his only begotten Son to die for him. And there isn't much that's emotional about that. It's a matter of the will. And that's the way we're to love. There's another section of this. I don't know whether I'll get to it or not. He'll probably cut me off before I do. But it's the idea that the whole creation is called on to praise the Lord, for Jehovah hath redeemed Jacob and will glorify himself in Israel. Chapter 44 and verse 23. Of course, this was said in anticipation of the return from captivity. Long before the captivity ever occurred. But it can also be said of our redemption in Christ. We need to rejoice in our forgiveness. We're told that the angels rejoice over one that repents in Luke 15, verse 7, and also verse 10. And we ought to be joyful over what Hebrews 2 and verse 3 says is so great a salvation. We have security and hope as the Lord continually assures us that nothing can keep Him from achieving His purpose to bring salvation to His people and glory to His saints. That joy is to be expressed, if in no other way, in enthusiastic singing. I think about the 95th Psalm, and it says in the first three verses, O come, let us sing unto Jehovah. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise unto Him with praises. For Jehovah is a great God and a great King above all gods. And then in verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 19 that we need to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. James tells us in the 5th chapter and verse 13, is any happy? Let him sing. And we need to do that. Let's sing. Maybe it wasn't a song when they said it, but we ought to make it a song. What the seraphim said is they stood around the throne of Almighty God in the 6th chapter of Isaiah and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And when we do that and really mean it, that'll put us on our knees. Just like it did Isaiah in that day. Woe is me, he said, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. There's no need for us to devise theatrics to work us up into some kind of emotional frenzy. We need to sing and rejoice, for Jehovah has blotted out our transgression and has redeemed us. We need to sing and rejoice because we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And we have no greater motivation than that, nor do we need one. When I think of what I was and what God has made me in Christ, I can only bow my head and praise His holy name. In Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are Thy ways, Thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. Beloved, our salvation is only in Jehovah. He alone is God. We need then to praise His name for the great power and the sovereignty that He has over us and indeed the whole universe. God is in control of this world, and He works all things for the good of His people, Romans 8:28. God calls the nations to come, just like Barry was talking about earlier. It is the will of God that all men should come and be forgiven of their sins. Jesus said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He's not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And though we have been rebels, still His hand is stretched out still, Isaiah 5 and verse 25. Still He wants us, though we have sinned, and He will still forgive us of our sins. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the message that we're to take to the world. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. This is the great mission of the church. Thus it behooves the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Beloved, we've been given a Savior if we will but offer Him the obedience of faith. a Savior that hath borne our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. What a sacrifice that was. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 8 it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet, as Romans 3, 24 through 26 says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he himself might be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. And this is the timeless message of both the Old and the New Testaments. This is our hope. And I hope that we'll take the lessons that we find in Isaiah and apply them to our time and to us, that we might live faithfully before him as he wants us to.